We continue this morning with our ongoing studies in the Gospel according to Mark. We have resumed our studies in Mark's Gospel, and last Sunday morning, you may remember, we were looking at the opening 8 verses in chapter 9, and considering the Mount of Transfiguration. And we saw that it was the fulfillment of the prophecy of verse 1, some standing with Jesus who would not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. And surely there can be no question that the experience of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration is the unveiling of the real glory that belongs to him as the Son of God. A glory that, in a sense, he shares with his Old Testament and New Testament saints also, as we saw Moses and Elijah, along with Peter, James, and John, with him on the holy mountain. And the voice out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The final word and the final work to be given through Christ, fulfilling the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, of the Old Testament dispensation. And suddenly we're told they looked round about and they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Well, we come to look at the following verses, 9 to 13, where we have this conversation between Jesus and his disciples as they were coming down from the mountain, back into the grim reality of a sin-ravaged world, as we're going to see next time, the healing of the boy from the demonic spirit. But we look at this section 9 to 13, and Jesus is with his disciples, and they're discussing certain important issues. And we'll remind ourselves, we'll reread these verses to remind ourselves of what it is we're talking about this morning. We're told in verse 9, "And as they came down from the mountain," this is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, "he charged them," and this word "charged" is a word that we find quite often in the Gospels, Jesus giving commandments, and it's a strong word, it's a charge, laying a responsibility. The idea of this word is laying a solemn responsibility is being laid upon them. And the responsibility is that they should tell nothing, no man, what things they have seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, the disciples did, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elijah truly comes first and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they wished, as it is written of him." And Matthew, in his account, also records this particular event, coming down from the mountain of transfiguration into the sorrowful world of men and the sorrows that sin has wrought, as we shall see. So we're concerned then with this particular passage, and the incident itself is pretty straightforward. The whole of the conversation, it seems to revolve around, first of all, something that Christ says to them in verse 9, the charge that they should tell no man. And then, of course, the immediate previous experience on the mountain of Transfiguration had reminded them of Elijah coming, the prophecy concerning Elijah. They had just seen Elijah along with Moses in the mountain. And it no doubt brought to the minds of these disciples those ancient prophecies where Elijah is very mysteriously introduced as one who is going to come and to restore all things. And so the conversation itself that we have in these verses, it revolves around the recent event of the transfiguration. And it begins, as we say, with Jesus giving to them a charge, a heavy responsibility to remain silent for a time at least, that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, in the Gospel of Mark so far, on seven previous occasions, we have seen how the Lord Jesus Christ has forbidden his disciples, who have seen marvelous things, he has forbidden them to repeat those things. If you go back to chapter 1, for example, where he was healing, you remember, those who were possessed with demons. And he healed many that were sick of various diseases and cast at many devils and suffered not the devils to speak. Even the demonic powers were not permitted to tell those things that they had experienced at his hand. And then in verse 44 of the same chapter 1, he said unto him, "See thou say nothing to any man." This is the man who was healed of leprosy, you might recall. "But see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for the cleansing those things which Moses commanded for testimony unto them." So again, you see, there is this prohibition of making known, telling what they have seen and heard, experienced. And again in chapter 3, the summary of a mission where he healed many. And we're told at verse chapter 12 in chapter 3, he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And again, just at random, if you go to chapter 5, you may remember when he was healing the damsel, indeed resurrecting her from the dead, the daughter of Jairus. And he raised her from the dead, and he charged them straitly, that is the parents and those who were witnesses, that they should, he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. And in chapter 8 at verse 26, he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." And then at the great confession, you remember, at Caesarea Philippi in chapter 8, when Peter made that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew also. And verse 30, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And here he is again coming down from the mountain, and he is giving the same prohibition. And the prohibition, for the first time, is being limited to a certain time. Previously, he simply had commanded demons and multitudes who had been healed by him and his disciples, simply without any further comment, forbidding them to speak concerning what they had seen and heard. But now there is a certain qualification to it, and it is that the prohibition to speak concerning him and what they had seen and heard is limited to the time till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And the implication, of course, is that after the Son of Man is risen from the dead, then they will be free to speak concerning those things that they have seen and heard. Now, we've already made several comments as we were looking through these previous chapters as to why it is that there was the prohibition in the first place. And the prohibition was simply this, that you cannot speak adequately or accurately about Christ Jesus until you've got the whole picture of what it is you're going to say. Christ certainly never came into the world simply to be known as a miracle worker or one who could miraculously raise people from the dead. You cannot speak about Christ in the fullest and the most meaningful way until you look back. You speak, as it were, post-eventum. You look back on the events. And it is only when you look back at the finished work of Christ that you are then able to understand the full dimensions and the significance of his ministry into the world. He hasn't come simply to be a miracle worker. He has come to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. And the fact of the matter is, we do not understand the gospel fully until the gospel has fully been accomplished. It's not until Christ has actually done the work of salvation that we understand the full meaning of what it is that he came into the world to accomplish. And even when the disciples do see him, as it were, after the event, they are still not properly equipped to speak concerning these things. I say that because if you go to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, we're reminded there that after his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ appeared during a period of 40 days. He kept on appearing and then miraculously disappearing. During a period of 40 days, he appeared to the disciples in different places at different times, discussing with them, teaching and preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And even when they knew the full events of his life and why it is that he came into the world, they are still to remain silent until the day of Pentecost, until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And the reason that Jesus gives is that they are to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father and the promise of the Holy Spirit comes, and then they will be equipped. They are not just to be, as it were, witnesses. They are to become preachers of the gospel. They will receive power to tell of the things that Jesus has done and said and the significance of his person and work in the world only when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And these are surely salutary lessons for us. It is not enough for us simply to give certain half-truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to present him accurately to men, we must present the whole Christ. And furthermore, we must present Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. These disciples already had the Holy Spirit. They were already men born again. But they were going to receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in order to give them power to be witnesses unto him. You will be witnesses unto me when the Spirit comes upon you. And it is not until the day of Pentecost, when all the message of the gospel has been made adequately and abundantly plain, and the Spirit has now come upon them, that they are now sent forth to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It is after the resurrection that Christ gives his final instruction to his disciples. You remember in the 16th chapter, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he says, to every creature. It is only as we look at the death and the resurrection of Christ that we are able to understand the meaning of the Christian gospel. In other words, to present Christ to men is to present Christ in his life, in his death, and in his resurrected life again. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But the point that I'm trying to make is this, that the Christian church has very often down through the ages deviated from the centrality of what Christianity actually means. And the Christian church in every single generation, and we are not immune from it, are in danger of inventing a kind of religion called Christianity. And the religion that is invented by men very often has very little to do, not nothing to do, but sometimes very little to do with the death on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. We invent a religion of morality. All man-made religion emphasizes morality. It emphasizes rules and regulations, how to live our life. We seem to be constituted in such a manner that we just love to have our lives regulated in the closest minutiae of details how we're to live. We are all Pharisees at heart. And the danger is that in our inventing for ourselves a religion, we will forget what Christianity actually is. Christianity is not something that we do for God. Christianity is something that God does for us. Christianity is the incarnation, the suffering, the sinless obedience, the temptation of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and the resurrection again from the dead. The gospel has far, far more to do with Christ than it has to do with us. And I'm emphasizing that because there are far too many books and there are far too many creeds and confessions. When you look at them closely, they have far, far more to tell us about how we are to live and how we are to experience faith. And they will write about telling us what faith is and all kinds of temporary faith. And they are the theologians. They write books about it. And we read it all up. And we are being led away from the work of Christ. We are being led away to look into our own hearts to see if we've got enough faith. Do I love the Lord enough? Am I doing enough? Am I giving enough money to the church? Am I attending worship enough? And the tendency is to be always looking into ourselves. Are we doing enough? And here the Lord is reminding his disciples that the message of the gospel is only accurately and adequately understood when we look at what he does for us. When the Son of Man is risen again from the dead, then we will know what to tell men. And it's not going to be simply a matter of why it is that we have special religious denominational distinctions. I was reading recently of the program of a conference of ministers, and church people were invited, and the program, quite frankly, it appalled me, because it was a program that had to do with ethics. It was a program that had to do with the distinctives. It was a program that had to do with certain regulatory principles by which churches administer their affairs. And in the program, as far as I could see it, there was very little concerning the wonderful works of Jesus Christ in his sinless life, in his sin-bearing death, and in his glorious resurrection, all for us. That is what the gospel is all about. And these disciples are being warned over and over again. Don't go to men and give a garbled view. Don't go to men and lead them away to the full dimensions and the full magnitudes of the Son of Man suffering many things and then rising again from the dead. It is only when we have the picture of the person and the work of Christ in its entirety that we will have any authority to speak for Christ before this world. Let us stop telling men about what makes us different from other Presbyterian churches, and why it is that if men ask us these things, we can tell them, of course, and then we can get on to the really good news, which is not why we are distinct, but why Christ is distinct, and the difference that he makes to our world. We are far too interested in half-truths, in misinformation, in telling things about Jesus that do not give the whole picture. And that is why all these prohibitions are given by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows the tendency that we have, those who were healed. Here's a man who can heal the sick. Here's a man who can raise the dead. Here's a man who can restore sight to the blind. And all that is true, but that's not even half the truth. Here is a man who can bring us to God. Here is a man who can clean away all our sins and transform our lives. Here is a man who has stood in our place, bearing shame and scoffing, rude in our place, condemned he stood. Here is a man who is willing to pour out his blood in order that we might be cleaned up and made acceptable to God. Here is a man who is willing to endure anything in order that those who believe in him will not go to hell but be brought into heaven. These are the important truths about Christianity. Not about whether the Pope is the Antichrist or whether there is a particular view of supralapsarianism that we ought to embrace or reject. These things may have their place, but they are not the essential message of Christianity. The essential message of Christianity is the person and the work of Christ. In its accomplishment, I have come, he said, into the world to fulfill a mission. And how I am straitened until it become accomplished. And the accomplishment was the redemption of sinners' souls back to God. He died, the just for the unjust. Why? To bring us back to God again. Because by nature we are estranged from God. We are like the prodigal in the far country of sin, living among the pigs and eating pigs' food, when we should be back in the Father's house with the wholesome bread and the rejoicing and the dancing and the shoes on our feet and the new robes covering us and the rings of sonship on our fingers. That's the picture of the gospel. And that is why Jesus doesn't want the disciples to go telling of some marvelous experience that we had on a mountaintop and missing the real point of what Jesus has actually come into the world to accomplish. So that's the first thing that we emphasize this morning, the prohibition and why it is that he gave the prohibition. And we're told of the subsequent conversation because Jesus says something which arouses their interest and indeed their questioning. And we're told in verse number 10 this, "And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning," whispering probably, "one with another, what the rising from the dead should mean." Here they are. Jesus has been saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be risen from the dead. This is not the first place, and it's not going to be the last place, where he says that the Son of Man is going to suffer many things, and he's going to be put to death, but he's going to rise again. He's already told them that. And here he is telling them again, and they still don't understand it. Now, what is the problem here? They questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, there's a certain sense in which these disciples knew perfectly well what the rising of the dead would mean. When it says here that they did not know what the rising of the dead would mean, this does not mean that they had never heard of the resurrection. It didn't mean that they didn't believe that there was such a thing as the resurrection. Of course they understood the meaning of resurrection. They were Orthodox Jews. And their Old Testament, as well as things that Jesus had previously told them, would strongly suggest that they would believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, it is quite possible that some of these disciples were indeed more than casually influenced by the Orthodox Pharisees' doctrine of one God. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. They believed in the resurrection. These were orthodox teachings by the Pharisees. These were the normal orthodox beliefs of a God-fearing Jew down through the ages. The Sadducees, they were the liberals of the day, and they, of course, rejected the supernatural and spirits and angels and resurrection. But the Pharisees did not. There was a great deal of truth in much of what the Pharisees were teaching. And if the disciples were going to be associated with either Sadducees or Pharisees, they would be much, much more associated with the Pharisees. So would Jesus be more associated with Pharisees, not with their legalism, but with their orthodoxy, because the Pharisees had a great deal of truth in their teaching and indeed in their practice as well. But they went too far, and they went too far wrong on so many points. But the point is, these disciples, they would accept without demur that there was going to be a resurrection at the last day. You remember how it's put in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 24. You remember the death of Lazarus. And you remember how Mary and Martha, Lazarus died, was laid in the tomb. And Mary and Martha, these two sisters of Lazarus, they both came to Jesus, and they both said essentially the same thing. If you had, Master, if you had been here, our brother had not died. They say exactly the same thing. But then Martha, when she comes, she says something more than is recorded by what is said by Mary. And when Jesus was speaking with Martha, they came at different times, these two sisters, and when Jesus was speaking with Martha, he was discussing with her and saying, well, he's going to rise again. Martha, you may remember, said, yes, I know he's going to rise again at the last day. Martha was a good Orthodox Jew, and there would be no Jew who believed the Bible who would deny that there was going to be a resurrection at the last day. And the last day was going to be the last day. The last day was going to be the day in which there was no future history for the world. It was going to be the day of judgment. All these things that we believe as Christians, the coming of the Lord, the raising of the dead, the day of judgment, a new heaven, a new earth, the people of God in the Old Testament believed those things also. Perhaps not as clearly as we do, but nonetheless, that was the picture, that was the world view and the scheme of things that is taught in the Bible. And anybody who believed the Bible would believe these things. So these disciples believed in a resurrection at the last day. But it is evident from what Jesus is saying that he is not speaking of the resurrection of the last day. He is speaking of a resurrection of the Son of Man, and as a result of the resurrection of the Son of Man, they are then to go and tell other people about the resurrection of the Son of Man. So it is evident that they do not believe or do not know of the resurrection, any resurrection apart from the resurrection at the last day. They are confused. What does the rising from the dead mean? And this is the question that they are asking. In other words, they are balking at the possibility of a resurrection that they are actually going to see. And they are actually going to speak about it. Not a resurrection in the last day, but a resurrection in their day. And that they are going to go on living and ministering to Jesus after the resurrection that he is speaking about. And of course, it's not until the resurrection actually takes place. And Jesus, during his post-resurrection appearances to his disciples, explains to them the significance of his death and the significance of his resurrection from the dead. It is only then that they begin to get the message of who he really is and what it is that he has really accomplished. Now, we've got to grasp that, because we've got to grasp that it is the resurrection of Christ from the dead that is the imprimatur of the real good news of the gospel. Now, I know and you know that the gospel emphasizes the fact of Christ crucified. The preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the cross is essentially the same thing as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but with demonstration of the Spirit of power." And then in the same breath, he says, "the preaching of the cross." Now, Paul doesn't move from one subject to another when in verse 17 of chapter 1 and into verse 18, he speaks of preaching the gospel and then speaks of preaching the cross. The cross and the gospel is the same thing. But we've got to remember that there is more to the gospel than the cross. The cross does not exhaust the meaning of the gospel. If all we had was the cross of Christ, then I tell you now there would be no gospel. Because the cross of Christ in and of itself is not good news, it's bad news. It's the death of a man. And if Christ is dead and if Christ remains dead, that is probably the worst news that this world could ever hear. Because here is a man who has come from God, he has committed no sin, he dies bearing sin, and he remains dead. Now that is the very opposite of any good news and any hope that we might have that he would be the savior of sinners would be dashed unless he in fact has been raised out of the dead. It is the gospel that speaks of the death of Christ, who died for our sins and who rose again for our justification. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, and at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, he died for our sins and into chapter 6 and rose again. Now then, the gospel, and the gospel that emphasizes the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, is not speaking about a whole series of different things. It is speaking about a series of different events that actually are all one thing. And that is why in the New Testament, over and over and over again, we find the death and the resurrection of Christ held together. They're held in juxtaposition because they are two sides of the one coin. I suppose we could illustrate this even by our own life. Our life is full of details and events, diverse and some good, some bad. But they all speak about the one thing. What do they speak about? Our life. One life. Composed of these different component parts. We're all made up of bits and pieces. And in that sense, the gospel is made up of bits and pieces in the sense of it has different elements, different events go to make up the one gospel. Therefore, we cannot emphasize the cross without the resurrection. We cannot say that the great thing that Christ died for is the Christ that Christ did for. He died for my sins. Is that all we've got to say? Have we not then got to go on and include without pausing for breath and rose again for my justification? Because my justification does not consist of the death of Christ. The pardon of my sins consists in the taking away of my sin and the death of Christ. But my justification, to be acceptable with God, to be brought into the kingdom of God, doesn't just mean that we've got to have our sins washed away. We've got to have righteousness imputed to us. Something has got to replace our sin. And the only thing that the Bible knows to replace unrighteousness and sinfulness is righteousness. And the righteousness of Christ is revealed not in the death of Christ alone, but in the resurrection. Because the resurrection is God accepting the sacrifice. Jesus puts it rather well. In John chapter 10, verse 17. The Father loves me, he says, for this cause. I lay down my life in order that I might take it again. Christ died in order to live again. The life of Christ before the cross was a life in which he was under the sentence of death. Not his own sin, but our sin. He was one who must meet death because sin was being laid upon him, and he was under an obligation to discharge the debt as the sin bearer. When the debt has been paid, that obligation is no longer upon him. That debt has been discharged. He is no longer living in his resurrected life. He is no longer living under the shadow of death. Christ died once, Paul tells in Rome, never to die again. The epistle to the Hebrews tells us that he now lives by the power of an indestructible life. His life before the cross was a life that could be taken away. His life after the cross can never be taken away. And Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5 like this. If he said we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans chapter 5. It is the life of Christ that is the ultimate pinnacle point of saving us. Because in the life of Christ, we are caught up into a newness of life in Christ Jesus. That's what the resurrection of the death of Christ. That's what the resurrection means. And of course these disciples could not know. They knew that there was going to be a general rising. But here is a man who says, I'm going to rise again. And my rising is not only my resurrection, it is your resurrection. It is a resurrection in which he will be the pattern and the pledge. Because I live, you will live also. We are saved not by a dead Christ, but by a living Christ. It is the resurrection that is the high point of the work of our redemption. And then the work of glory will be consummated when he comes again, and we shall rise and be immediately in a moment transformed into his likeness. That's the significance of what Jesus is saying here. And these disciples, they did not know. How could they know that? It hadn't taken place. But that, nonetheless, is what the Lord is referring to. They are only to tell after the resurrection. When they know all the facts, when they understand the implications, and are able to put together the full meaning of the life, the death, the resurrection again of Christ. and the glory that is going to come when their resurrection day will come. And Christ is the first pattern, the firstborn. He is the firstfruit because he rises into newness of life, never to die again. We shall rise, never to die again. Those who rise, you know, and I don't know the full significance of this, but those of you who are familiar with B.B. Warfield's writings will know that he writes about this in a number of places. The souls, we speak about the immortality of the soul, and that's a biblical truth. But as B.B. Warfield points out, the souls that are lost, they live in a sense, and yet they're dead souls. Those who die without Christ and rise at the resurrection without, they don't rise to newness of life. They rise, in fact, to newness of death. They go into a place where, not annihilation, there is existence and consciousness, but it is nonetheless the place of dead souls. And the idea is so horrific. Jesus here is speaking of his work for our salvation, dying and rising as one act, a coin with the two faces, two sides of the one truth. And that's what he is speaking about. No wonder they were questioning. And then it seems that they change the subject at verse 11. And they turn to ask him, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And no doubt this question is prompted by the recent experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Elijah was there in the glory with Moses and with Jesus. And they remember the ancient prophecies. Now, of course, the ancient prophecies concerning the coming of Elijah are to be found in the book of Malachi in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, especially before the great day of the Lord. You remember, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And these disciples, you may remember in the 8th chapter, when Jesus had asked them, who do men say that I am? You remember one of the answers that they gave to him in verse number 28 in chapter 8. They answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And in every place in the New Testament where this kind of question is asked, who am I? And even John the Baptist, are you Elijah? There was this expectation that Elijah was going to come before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And this is what these disciples are, in fact, asking Jesus. Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come? They had recently seen Elijah in heaven. And the expectation was, of course, that Elijah literally was going to come back from heaven and come back to earth and minister, and that would be the ultimate sign that the coming of the Lord was at hand. That's how they understood it. But we've got to understand it in the light of New Testament events, not in the light of the unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament, but in the light of the fulfillment of that prophecy in the New Testament, in the coming of John the Baptist. And that's how this gospel actually begins, you remember, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before you. And that, of course, is a quotation from the book of Malachi, chapter 3. At verse number 1, and it refers to John the Baptist. And there are two other places where Jesus specifically emphasizes that John the Baptist is Elijah in the sense in which he is understanding the prophecy, behold, I send Elijah. John the Baptist, he has already come, and they have done unto him whatsoever he wished. That's what he is emphasizing here. He answered and told them, Elijah verily comes first and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. He's linking himself in with Elijah here, or with John the Baptist. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they wished, as is written of him. So Jesus here is answering their question. He says, you're asking, when is Elijah going to come? How is he going to come? Elijah has already come. He has already come in John the Baptist. And look what they did to him. Now, this is an interesting subject in itself, Because when John the Baptist himself was asked the question in John chapter 1, are you Elijah? You remember when the scribes and the Pharisees sent the inquirers to John. Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? John said, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. Now, why did John say, I am not Elijah, and yet Jesus says that John is Elijah? Is there a contradiction there? No, there's no contradiction. When the scribes sent messengers asking, are you Elijah? They had in mind a literal Elijah. Are you Elijah come back from the dead, come from heaven? And John says, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm just John. I'm just John. I'm just the voice crying in the wilderness. So is John in fact saying that he's got nothing to do with the prophecy of Elijah? No, he's not Elijah the Tishbite. He is simply one who is like Elijah the prophet. That was what was said, you remember, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when the angel announced to his father, Zechariah, he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In other words, another Elijah-like prophet was going to come. And there's no question that John the Baptist was an Elijah-like prophet. He even looked like Elijah. Elijah was a rough man with rough clothing, so was John. Dressed up in the garb of the penitent, the wild clothing, the drinking no wine, drinking only water, his camel's hair, and his food was the wild food of the desert, locusts, wild honey, the garb, the very appearance of the penitent, just like Elijah, a man belonging to the wilderness, coming from the presence of God and speaking to the people about their need for repentance and return to God. That was the kind of ministry that Elijah pursued and that John the Baptist pursued. And look what they did to him. Look what they tried to do to Elijah. Look what they did to John the Baptist. Put him in prison. And eventually, as we've already seen, through the wiles of wicked Herodias and her equally wily wicked daughter Salome, cutting off the head of John the Baptist. That's what they did to him. A man whose ministry and whose character was filled with integrity and the power of the Holy Spirit. A man of truth, emphasizing repentance. That was the emphasis of John. And telling Herod and Herodias in no uncertain terms of the adultery of their illicit relationship. It is not lawful for you to have her. His brother Philip was still alive. And look what they did to him. They did unto him whatever they wished. Imprisoned him, silenced him. Now what's the significance? That's what they're going to do to the Son of Man. He too is going to call upon men to repent. How did Jesus begin his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is... His words are exactly the same in the Greek and in the English, in some translations at least. They are precisely word for word, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Jesus preached. And look what they did to him. These disciples ought not to be surprised or over dismayed at the fact that Jesus is going to suffer many things. Of course, there are precedents for it. The ancient prophets, Elijah and John the Baptist, rejection, resistance, resentment to his ministry, maltreatment. Look what they did to him. And Jesus is saying, but there's a difference. With John, he never rose again. But the Son of Man, he will be put to death on behalf of the sins of others. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. Elijah has already come. And he suffered many things. The Son of Man is going to come in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of God's Messiah, the suffering servant, Isaiah chapter 53. No beauty in him that we should desire him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as far as the world is concerned, a dry stick out of a dry ground, something that ultimately is useless and fruitless and inherently unattractive. Jesus knows that. He knows that he is walking a lonely course, as was Elijah and as was John the Baptist. Of course, they were lonely men with a lonely mission. And that's what he's saying to these disciples. The glory of the Mount of Transfiguration does not preclude the reality of coming down from the mountain into the grim and hostile environment of a fallen world. And that's what he's saying. And surely the principle is very clear, that anyone who will follow after Christ must share something of the loneliness and the cross-bearing and the cursing. If they do that kind of thing to the prophets of Israel and to the Son of God, are we going to expect to live life living on mountaintops with glorious experiences, places that are always good to be here? Is there no place for Christians in a place where essentially there is demonic power and distress in family life, and where there needs to be the prolongation of prayer and fasting to deal with the issues that confront us, as we shall see Jesus did next time? That's what this is all about. This is a transition period from the mountain to a fallen world. And we've got to understand that yes, there is the glory, and there's going to be the glory yet to be revealed. The good times are going to come. But in the meantime, there is the world away from the mountain, where there is sorrow and anguish and demonic powers at large. And that's why Jesus is instructing these disciples, there is going to be a resurrection, and you'll talk about it one day. And you'll explain to people the significance of why I died and why I rose again. And Elijah, you'll explain the meaning of that also. That's what this is all about. Now, before we close, just a word. We may say, well, how come these disciples are so dull and so slow? Well, they're no duller than we are. They're just like us. We're the same. You and I are slow to learn. How much do we understand of the gospel, do you think? And it may well be that so often there are failures in our lives, not because we are deliberately disobedient, but because we just don't understand what is required of us. And we must be very careful not to point the fingers at others who are asking a lot of questions with genuine concern and ignorance. We must be prepared to answer questions and listen to the questions, because people do ask questions. There are a lot of questions that people ask us about the meaning of Christ and these prophecies. We've got to answer them fairly and biblically. And we've got to answer them from a knowledge and an understanding on our own part. And so this is what we have to... Let's be careful that we do not despise these early apostles, because they seem to be so slow to understand. They are no slower than we are. The things of God are hard to understand. The things of the Spirit we don't take naturally to. We can understand the stock market and facts and figures. We can understand the intricacies of atoms easier than we understand the workings of God's great mind. And so let's be very careful. But also like them, and on this I do finish, let us be willing to be taught by Jesus. At least they listened to him. And at least they continued to follow him. And at least they were brought to a teachable spirit. Let us listen to him. And let us follow him. And if there are times we don't understand, then keep on listening and keep on following. And in due course, the secret of the Lord will be revealed to those that fear him. So there's lots of lessons in this, you see. Tell no man the meaning of his resurrection and the meaning of Elijah. If they do that to Elijah and to John, then surely they're going to do it to Christ and to everyone who will be associated with him. These are the things that emerge out of this passage. And next week we'll see why it is that Jesus was able to do something and the disciples, quite frankly, were unable to do it. But that's for another occasion. May God bless his word to us.